Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor." The word of God for the people of God.
Job, thank you. Well, I want to first say welcome to those who are joining us by internet and tuning into our service. We hope you feel very much a part of our community today as we worship. I have a toaster oven, and it's not because I did not get breakfast earlier this morning. I want to remind you of an advertising campaign by the Kellogg's Corporation. Back in 1972, they came out with what was considered a fairly new item, a toaster waffle. You no longer had to take batter and mix it up and heat up a waffle iron and pour it in and wait. Now you take a ready-made waffle, stick it in the toaster oven, and wait for it to heat up. Because it was new, Kellogg's decided to come up with a very fresh ad campaign to generate interest. That campaign created a catchphrase that became very, very popular. Most of the commercials would have a family sitting at a breakfast table all staring at the toaster oven. And then at a certain moment, the waffle would pop up out of the oven and they would put their hands on it at the same time. At a certain moment, the waffle would pop up. Pretty good. And they would grab a hold of it at the same time, and then the catchphrase. We watched a lot of TV back in 1972. Let go my ego. And if you've ever had an ego waffle, you wonder, why didn't I let the other person have it to begin with? But it was very popular because it represented a very popular attitude in our world, which is, the way I get happiness is for somebody else to let go of what I want. That's how life works. In the world, everybody lets go, but I get happiness when you're the one who does it. You let go. Now, it's fairly humorous because we know it's not true. You live long enough, you come to discover that's not how real satisfaction comes about. It comes about when we learn to let go. That is kind of a countercultural pathway of happiness. It's a good business principle. Recently, one of the members of our governing board put this book in my hand. It's printed by the Harvard Business School called The First 90 Days. It's for leaders who come into new positions and understanding that what that person does in the first 90 days has a lot to do with their success or failure for the rest of their time. I wish he would have put it in my hands about 3 months ago, more than halfway through my first 90 days. But in the book, the author tells the story about Douglas Ivester, who took over Coca-Cola in 1997. In many ways, it was hailed as a brilliant choice because Ivester came from within the company. He had been the COO for over 16 years, and he had been a success in that job because of his attention to detail. But when he became the CEO, he had a hard time changing the way he worked. All of the things that had made him successful, attention to detail, making sure things were done right, in his new job felt like micromanagement. Nobody was looking at the big picture anymore. They weren't getting vision. This is what the author says. The root causes of Ivester's failure, however, lay less in what he could not do or learn to do than in what he could not let go of. Letting go is a pretty good business strategy. Letting go is a law of nature. Nature teaches us about letting go. If you received our church e-newsletter this week, you read a wonderful article by Lori Cranford that talks about trees and the leaves that are let go. She made the point that leaves do not just fall from trees. When the weather gets cooler, trees produce a hormone that creates a certain cell, and the job of that cell is to literally cut the leaves loose. Otherwise, if they tried to hold on to the leaves, they could not make the way for new leaves next spring. So trees have to intentionally cut old leaves loose. It's a law of nature. How many of you here over 15 years old still have your baby teeth? Nobody? Well, that's because the law of nature in our bodies says if we keep growing, we have to let go of things that were helpful for a time, but not for where we need to be. We have to let go. Let go. Maybe that's why, in illustrating what really abundant, full, and complete life looks like, Jesus used the law of nature. Jesus said it this way: unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground, it's just going to remain a single seed. But if it does, it will produce many seeds. It's a law of nature. Jesus could have equally used the Jordan River. That was where he spent a lot of his ministry, around the Jordan River. This map shows how the Jordan River begins north of the Sea of Galilee, and it pours its water into Galilee, and then it comes out at the south end, travels for many miles, and dead ends into the Dead Sea. Now, where the water comes in, we can see that it's a beautiful, fresh, clean river, and it goes into the Sea of Galilee that is this very expansive, 12 miles long, 9 miles wide, freshwater lake that, again, you can see it's just a beautiful, clear lake teeming with life. Lots of fishing goes on to this day in the Sea of Galilee, just like it did in Jesus' day. But then it runs out from Galilee and eventually ends up where it stops, in the Dead Sea. And you can see by this picture, it doesn't look as fresh. That's because it is 1/3% salient, salty. Nothing grows in the Dead Sea. In fact, it is so salty that if you go in it to go swimming, you don't even have to swim. You'll bob like a cork. Look at this picture. People floating, reading a book. Nothing can grow in those conditions. There's no life except for floating tourists in the Dead Sea. Why? Because it holds on to the water. It doesn't give it up. As long as the river will give up the water, the lake will be fresh. But when it holds on to it, things die. Jesus makes this point that the way to abundant life is learning the principle of being able to let go of things. He talks about letting go of seeds so that they can grow. Now think about this principle for a moment. Jesus is saying that in letting go of the seeds, God can do with them what we can't do. We can keep the seeds. We can put them in our pockets. We can carry them with us. We can put them in a beautiful jar on the shelf. We can make art designs out of them, but we cannot reproduce them into more things. Only the forces of God can do that. If we are to allow those seeds to reproduce and create more, we have to let them go. We have to sow them. Now think of seeds for just a moment as being possessions. The stuff that God gives us in this life, the things that we own, if we use everything we own just for ourselves, there's something about that that's a dead end. That's as much as will ever come of those things, our satisfaction. But when we let them go, God can do with our things what we cannot do. God can produce more out of them. And in letting go, not only do we see God doing things for others, we actually benefit. We get more. We discover that truth when we let go. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? Somebody who came to Jesus, who probably could afford anything he wanted in that day and time. He was a rich man, but he comes to Jesus because something's missing. For all of his possessions, there's still a longing. There's an emptiness. He can't even put into words other than to say, how do I have eternal life? I've heard you talking about it. I've heard you talk about abundance, fullness, completeness. I want that, but I don't know how to buy it. Jesus said, well, what do the commandments say? And the young man was quick. He says, oh, that's easy. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. He counts off the Ten Commandments. He says, I've done those since I was a little boy. Now, let me put something in parenthesis here. Have you ever known people who can define their religious life by what they've not done? I do not drink, I do not cuss, I do not chew, and I do not go with girls who do. I must be a good person. I can define my goodness by what I don't do. Have you ever known any folks for whom their religion is that? It doesn't say anything about what they do. And Jesus teaches a principle of eternal life, an abundance and a completeness that's not found by what we don't do. It's found by what we do. And Jesus knew that there was something holding this young man back from discovering what it means to live in deeper trust with God. So Jesus says, go give away everything you have and give it to the poor. And the young man hung his head and he walked away because the story says he had a lot of stuff. He had something that he couldn't let go of. Now, maybe later in his life he came back. Maybe there's a story that we don't have in the Bible that some months later he returned to Jesus and said, now I'm ready. But that day Jesus let him walk because he knew he wasn't ready yet. He needed to do some more living. He needed life to take him down a path that would lead him to a dead end, where he would discover that for all he had, it wasn't going to give him all he was looking for. And only when he was willing to make that discovery and start letting things go would he start to discover what he really wanted after all. You know, it's hard to hold on tight to the things of this life and also hold on to God. Both of those together are always kind of an unconditional peace. You can have peace at times, but not in a way that really lasts. This past Monday, I had the quintessential day off. That's usually when I take off, Mondays. And I got to play golf with one of our members. In fact, for the last two Mondays, I've gotten to play golf with members of our church. And this past Monday, I went to Eagle Creek. Is that right? Eagle Creek Park? And just wooded. Very, very wooded. And nature revives my soul. When I can get outside, I get restored. And this was just a beautiful, sunny Indiana day. Lots of trees turning color. And we saw all kinds of wildlife. We saw deer. One time, there was a buck just 20 yards from us. We were getting ready to tee off on one hole, and a coyote trotted across the fairway and right in the middle of the fairway stopped and turned around and looked at us. He knew he was safe with me teeing off because he was in the middle of the fairway. It was like he was giving me this little salute going, hit me, dare ya. And then he trotted in the woods. I got home, worked outside for a while, The sun went down. For the first time, I made a fire in our fireplace. It's been over 12 years since we've lived in a home with a wood-burning fireplace. Fire going, the girls in the house doing different things. I sat back by the fire and looked out the window, and I said, I am the richest man in the world. I did. I just thought, how did this come to pass? How is this that I'm here in such a great church and a beautiful home and a fireplace again, and I've gotten to be outside today? And you know, I never imagined I would be a Hoosier, but right now I feel like Hoosier Daddy. This is as good as it gets. Then the next night I came home from work. We had supper, and I knew I needed to pay some bills, so I cleared the kitchen table and I spread everything out on the table and I started going through the MasterCard bill. I found a charge I did not recognize. A substantial charge. So I called Susan and she came in. I said, do you know what this charge is? And she said, oh yeah, I do. It was for this. And she told me the story behind it, and I had to get that paid one day, so I did that. I said, honey, did it ever occur to you to maybe check with your husband before you just made that decision? Now, time out. Which way do you think the conversation is going from here? Up or down? Way down. She said, you know what? I have to make dozens of those a day. And I don't want to bother you with them because I know you're working hard. And I am sorry that I did not tell you about this. Now, something in the back of my head said, let it go. But in this guy brain of mine, I'm thinking, if we will relive the whole experience far back enough, we will discover some moment where things went wrong and we'll make a correction for the future. Because that's what I do. I fix things. And it didn't fix that conversation. Now, we came out of it okay, but it did kind of ruin the evening. It ruined a beautiful evening. And I'm embarrassed to admit that to you, especially since it probably never happens in your house. But later that night, I sat in my chair and thought, in less than 24 hours, I went from being the richest man in the world to letting one credit card charge ruin my peace. And the next morning in my devotions, I felt God say to me, you just need to decide. You just need to decide whether or not you really are the richest man in the world, because it's a choice. And I realized it is. It's a choice. You do understand that that's not a literal fact, don't you? That there is no such thing as the richest person in the world in a way that really lasts. You get that, right? Because all it takes is one day's activity on the stock market to turn around that order. There's no such thing as a literal rich person that stays at the top of the heap. But to understand and to be able to say, I know I am the richest person in the world, comes from a different place. It comes from a place of saying, I'm a child of God and I am blessed. And I know that God's looking out for me. I know life is good. And you know how you discover that? When you adopt a very simple practice in life of letting stuff go. That's how you find it. When you intentionally and purposefully let things go. Because when you do that, what you're saying is, the God who blessed me with all of that stuff in the first place, I now am showing trust that that God will keep blessing me. And I really do believe that God can do more with that to take care of me than I can do with it myself. Just like seeds growing in the ground. Ernest Hemingway had a practice in his life. Every New Year's Day, he would take everything he had accumulated the previous year in income, and he would give half of it away. Half, every year. Somebody asked him one time, "Why do you do that?" This is what he said: "So that I can prove that I really do own it. If I can't give it away, I don't own it. It owns me." I hope you understand that that's why we talk about giving in the church. That's the reason we talk about it. Because of what we need, not the church. I could spend 5 weeks alone talking about what St. Luke's needs. I could talk about all that it takes to facilitate our ministry with growing utility cost. I could talk to you about how the staff has not received any kind of raise for quite a long time. I could show you pictures of starving children and how our giving helps to make sure those children stay fed and clothed. And it might produce a result. It might make you feel bad enough or guilty enough to give a little more, but I believe to the core of my being, guilt doesn't produce joy. And the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. Feeling a sense of responsibility and walking out of church and going, "Oh boy, Rob laid it on me today." That doesn't produce peace. Peace comes from that individual conscious decision that says, "I'm not going to be owned by my stuff. I'm not going to fall prey to the myth that says satisfaction is going to come when I get enough to hold on to." It's when you get to that place in life when maybe you have had a lot and you say, "It still didn't give me all I was looking for. I'm going to let it go. And I'm going to trust that God can do more with it anyway, and that God's going to keep blessing me." I want to offer a challenge to you, an experiment, if you will, and I'm a little hesitant because we're still pretty new. And I don't want you to get too offended because we're talking about giving. So if a challenge about giving is something you don't want to hear, just plug your ears up right now. Just pull out a piece of paper and do your shopping list and come back next week and we'll talk about something much more palatable. But if you're open to a challenge to walk deeper in that trust with God, I offer you this. In a few weeks, on November the 13th, we're all going to be given a chance to make a commitment together as a congregation to support God's ministry for the coming year. And a very important part of that commitment is our financial support. Now, many people follow a simple three-part formula for making that decision. They begin with what they believe will be their income for the coming year. In 2012, at least right now, this is what I expect to get. Then they go to part two. What are my expenses going to be? This is how much it's going to take to keep doing the things that I'm doing right now, or what I plan to do in the coming year. And then I look at the margin. What's the buffer? And out of that, I decide what I can afford to give, step number three. If you're up for the challenge, I invite you to turn that formula around. Just try it as an experiment. Try it for this year. Begin with your gift and say, "God, what would you have me give? God, what would be a bigger step of trust in your provision for my life?" And begin with that gift. Then go to your expenses and say, "Is there anything here that should be reprioritized that would help me to make that gift? Is there anything about my choices right now that maybe need to be adjusted?" And then go to step three and say, "God, I thank you now for what you're going to do to help me be obedient to the commitment that I've made." Now, if you're sitting there and saying, "That is the dumbest way to make a financial commitment," all I can do with you is say, "I agree. It makes no sense, does it?" But we're not talking about economic sense. We're talking about spiritual faith, which is something that cannot always be proved on a ledger sheet. That when we make commitments of faithful obedience, we discover more of God's blessing and power. When I went to a church as the senior pastor for the first time, we did a capital campaign that was my first. We hired a consultant, and the first thing the consultant told me to do was put together a capital campaign committee and choose carefully a person to chair the committee. We had a retired pastor in that church who had served the church at one time. He had a great commitment to that church, and I asked him, "Would you chair it?" He said, "Well, that's not something I've done before, but if it'll support you, I'll be glad to." The consultant said, "Are you sure that's a wise decision?" He said, "A retired pastor probably lives on a retired pastor's income, doesn't he? I mean, usually you would want to choose somebody who's going to make a really substantial gift and encourage other people." And I said, "Well, I don't know if this person can do that, but I know he has a great spirit that will encourage people." When the committee, at a very key time in the campaign, was challenged to make their commitments, one of the jobs of the chairperson was to stand up and share before that group what was his decision-making process. And he did. He said, "My wife and I worked on this, we prayed about it, and mutually we came up with a decision to give X. Now, we can't afford X. We are on a pension. We don't have it. And we said, we just believe God is calling us to exercise trust." He was a fairly new retired pastor. He did not realize that an organization in the state of North Carolina called the Duke Endowment that gives huge dollars to support local Methodist churches also supports retired clergy with a little supplement every year to their Social Security. The next day, after they made their commitment, he went to the mailbox and saw a letter from Duke Endowment and opened it up. "How much was that check for?" "X, to the dollar." He discovered, out of commitment, God is faithful. If you've been thinking at all about this campaign and your commitment, I hope you will wait until November 13th and let the rest of these Sundays unfold, and then come after lots of prayerful consideration, ready to respond with what God is calling you to do, and look forward to what God is going to do with you, for you, and through you. But here's my biggest prayer, is that you have a place in life when you can say, "I'm the richest person in the world." Because if you can say that, it will have very little to do with what you have. I invite you to stand as I lead us in closing prayer, and then as we join together in our closing hymn. Loving and gracious God, we've been talking about a prickly topic today: our finances, what we feel led to do in giving that away for your good and for your glory. And I pray that we feel your spirit whispering to ours. First of all, reminding us that we are blessed children of yours. At whatever level we are in life, we each are blessed. And you are a God whose promise is to keep blessing and providing and caring for us as your children. So lead us in ways where we can discover that truth in a deeper and abiding way, and live with the understanding that you are a God whose pledge is to love us, and that love is steadfast and it is never, ever ending. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.